Yeah, it's been a while since we looked at 2 Timothy. And this morning, the verses that we are looking at are really based on what went before it. What went before it was that Paul told Timothy that in the last days, and as you know, I believe we are in the last days, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says that in these last days, God has spoken through Christ, his Son. So the beginning of Christ was also the beginning of the last days. And Paul told Timothy that in these last days, he gave him a grocery list. People will be lovers of self. They will be disobedient to their parents. They will be slanderous. They won't have self-control. They'll be brutal. All of these attributes of people in the last days. Then he goes on to talk about the false teachers that Timothy was having to confront, or at least would be confronting after Paul's death. Because remember, Paul is going to be martyred for the faith very shortly after he writes this. So when you look at in the Bible, in the Bible that you have this morning, you'll see 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The actual order in which they were written was 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, and of course Paul will tell us in chapter 4 that he is being poured out as a drink offering, meaning that his time is at hand. He will depart to be with Jesus, but oh, by the way, Timothy, before I leave, I'm passing the baton on to you. And of course, subsequently, on to us. And so he's saying this is characteristics of the last days. This is the fight that you're going to fight is against people who would pervert the truth, who would not obey the truth, who would deny the truth. And therefore, in light of that, he says, but as for you. And we're going to look, first of all, that Timothy is to hold fast to the truth. He is to hold fast to the truth. But as for you, continue in what you have learned. Continue, the Greek word is meno, and it means to remain, stay, to hold fast, and it suggests a starting point at which Timothy had encountered Jesus Christ, and it would continue. So in other words, he's telling him, what you have learned, the place that that learning began, I want you to continue as you walk with Christ. There is never a point in which you stop or move away from it, but there is always this idea of continuance. And he talks about here what you have learned, monothano. It's an aorist tense, and that means a snapshot of Timothy's life. So what he is saying here is these moments in life in which you have been taught, I want you to continue in them. And when we talk about snapshots, and I think about when I was coming up as a young pastor, when I was ordained by the European Southern Baptist Convention in September of 1990, and then went to school after that, there was a man that I learned the basics of preaching through, Dr. Jerry Windsor. You've heard me mention him before, and he was at the Southern Baptist School there in Graceville. He taught me expository preaching is not a way to preach, it is the way to preach. And as a young man learning scripture basically at the level that you know you should be learning as a pastor, what that said to me is expository preaching, that is taking a book, going through a book, pulling out of the scripture what the scripture says, and not laying in your ideas on the scripture, is a very important task. And from Dr. Jerry Windsor, I learned that when you preach, you should take and go through a book, and at minimum, if you are preaching a verse here and a verse there, is at least you take out of that verse what the meaning of the verse is, rather than taking a meaning and applying it on the text and making the text say something that it does not say. I learned that. And then there was Dr. Grant Osborne in the master's program at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He taught me this: tear the text apart, learn its internal depths, and see how it fits together. And by the way, that is Dr. Osborne smiling. That's how he approached his teaching. I remember turning in a paper to him one day, and I walked, and he's well known, by the way, one of the leading scholars on biblical interpretation. And I turned in my paper to him, and the next time the class met, he came back to me and he said, "Michael, I want to see you for a minute." And I said, "Yes, Dr. Osborne." And he said, "Here's your paper back. You didn't go deep enough." And I was like, "How much deeper do you possibly want me to go?" And then I found out you go a little bit deeper with it. And then there in the doctorate program, Dr. Mark Scott, he taught us, does the sermon sound like the text? One day in class, one of the guys, and of course in the doctorate program in the preaching section, there were only three of us going through it. There's not too many that actually go through that. But in class one day, he preached his sermon. And Dr. Scott said after the sermon, you know, you do kind of a write-up or a review, and said it was good. And Dr. Scott looked at him and he said, "That was a great sermon for a different text." And he looked at him, he said, "I don't understand what you mean." He said, "That sermon did not sound like the text you were preaching." And so, yeah, the sermon should sound like the text. But see, I'm continuing in these things. These are things that I have continued to add, and I did not leave or abandon those early moments of teaching that Dr. Windsor instilled in me, that you need to go back to the biblical text, you need to study it. And then I can see God's hand in all of these mentors that mentored me along, how I was able to get into the text, but then Dr. Grant Osborne said, go back to the text and really turn it, really cultivate that text so that you can extrapolate the meaning of that in a deeper way for your congregation. Because know this, the congregation can only grow as far and as long as the pastor has grown. So when you have people in the pulpit that do not have the depth and the riches, and they just kind of throw a couple of points out there and they say, go home, that's the extent to which the people can grow. And Dr. Grant Osborne said, look, you're going to be preaching every Sunday. You need to get in there. You need to cultivate it. And then you're able to stand up in front of your congregation and preach the word effectively. I've kept on to that. I do that every week. Sometimes I realize I do it better than others, but the fact is I have continued in those snapshot moments in my life of teachers who had prepared me for pastoral ministry. And this is exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. I want you to continue in those moments in which you have learned the faith. So the question is, why don't people continue? That was something that I wrestled with all week, and I think sometimes it's too hard. The world sometimes pulls us away. It becomes difficult. Sometimes it's a heart issue. So I think the central issue here is the heart. Because the goal, as I understand it, of a Christian life is to fall more and more in love with Christ God and to obey them, right? If that's the qualifier of continuing, then I think it really goes back to a heart issue. So my question to all of us this morning is, do you love Christ? And if you love Christ, many of you that are married here this morning, you love your spouses. You would do anything for your spouse. Translate that into your love for Christ. To love him with all of your heart, soul, mind. And Griffin is right in his commentary. It demands more than merely continuing in orthodoxy. It called for a commitment to live and abide in what Timothy had learned. He said, I want you to continue to commit to what you have already learned. What a tragedy it would be for Timothy at this point in his ministry to simply go, no, I'm not going to continue in what I have learned. That would be reckless. It would be foolish. And so the Apostle Paul says, I want you to continue in what you have learned. But not only what you have learned, but what you have believed. Notice verse 14b. And have firmly believed. It's pisto in the Greek, and it's an indicative verb which speaks to it's evident. In other words, there is evidence. Much like a prosecutor will go before a jury and he will give evidence of why the person is guilty, or a timeline of why the person is guilty, why he should be charged. He will give evidence to the jury. What Paul is saying is, what you have firmly believed, it is evident, Timothy, that what you have learned you will continue in, because what you believed is reflected in how you live your life. So the real issue here is, real disciples are known, right? Real disciples, those who are following Christ, it's evident. It's also evident when we don't follow Christ. It's evident when we are not living for him. And so Paul says, look, Timothy, and this is, you think about Paul now. Paul is one of the greatest apostles, and he's getting ready to die, and he's getting ready to pass the baton. And he says, I'm just checking to make sure that you're going to hold fast to this, because future generations, your brothers and sisters in Christ are going to rely on what you do as a pastor. And of course, it was successful because you're here today and I'm here today. And brothers and sisters, the call is still for us to pass it along to what we have firmly believed, that we give evidence. And I think part of it is, and why I started the new year wanting all of us to get back to Exodus, or at least in some book of the Bible, just to read it so that we begin connecting with that text and begin applying it to our lives and to our hearts, so that we can exhibit the Christian faith for a lost and dying world, and not only for a lost and dying world, but for our children, for our grandchildren. So that when the world looks at us, or when other Christians look at us, they go, yeah, that's what a disciple looks like. One of the things I'd like to challenge you with is, what do you think a disciple looks like? And I want you to work on this some. Go home and ask yourself, what does a disciple look like? And jot some things down. And then just simply look at your life to see if you look like the picture that you've have sketched. You could, Paul knew Timothy. He said, this is evident, what you firmly believe, it's being displayed. He said, knowing from whom you learned it, whom is plural and refers to obviously more than one. Who helped Timothy? Who gave him snapshots of learning in his life? Who injected him with truth? Who helped him come to understand truth and to obey truth and to live it out? Several people, the Apostle Paul, obviously one. His mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois. And I think one big key player, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper who will be with you forever. Anybody know what that is? That's right, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. These are all people that stand willing, that have helped the Timothy, the young Timothy, who was probably in his mid to late 30s, maybe even early 40s, and it calls him young. Well, that's young by their standards. But let me ask you a question. Who has helped you in what you firmly believe? all of us have mentors, all of us have people who have helped us along. But you know, one of the biggest helpers that you have is the Holy Spirit. So he tells him to hold fast to the truth. Where's this truth found? Paul tells Timothy right here. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred text. Acquainted, oidia, which has several meanings. First of all, it can mean to know how to do an activity. It can mean to recall from memory something. It can mean to possess information about something, or it can mean to comprehend the meaning of something. So we kind of get rid of the first meaning because I don't think that applies here. But it can refer to how from childhood you have remembered the scriptures, how from childhood you have possessed information about the scriptures. From childhood, you've been able to comprehend the meaning of things based on the scripture. But the fact is, Timothy learned this from childhood. This is an interesting combination of words here. Sacred writing. Hieros gramma. Well, grandma, you pretty well would understand that from language, from English language, to mean grammar. That's absolutely right. Refers to an alphabet or to something that is written. Here, it refers to holy words. Obviously, Timothy, Paul is here talking about the Old Testament because the New Testament had not been compiled yet, but it does apply to the New Testament because of the words we are reading here today. But at the time when he wrote this, he was talking about the Old Testament. He was saying from the sacred writings. And by the way, when you put those two words together, Hieros gramma, when you put those two words together, it also refers to worship. So what you have here is sacred writings back when Exodus, when Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. You have sacred writings that are to be worshiped. When we come to the New Testament and we see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are holy words to be worshiped. How does that change our interaction with the scripture? If it is a worshipful book, and it is holy, and it is written, and we'll get into that in just a few minutes, by men divinely inspired by God, then how should that change our understanding of the Bible? It's just more than, you know, a Bible that you have laying around your house and that you keep on your desk or maybe you keep out there. You would even maybe approach the word differently, right? If it's holy words and it is worshipful, then it makes me see, I think we've been so conditioned by so many different translations, and I don't have problems with translations, but I think we've been so conditioned that we have the Bible so ready to us and available to us. There's apps that you can put on your phone. I certainly have them on my phone. You can go up to your computer. You can call it up. Oh, it's kind of lost the idea of sacred writings. Yet, when Wycliffe Bible translators take and translate the Bible into a language in which it has never been translated, and those people in little remote villages get it, they cherish it. Oh, maybe long for the day that we would go back and see that this is holy writings. Timeless writings that transcend all culture, all time, and they are timeless truths because they are applicable to any time. And that I can sit down in my little study and I can interact with holy writing is amazing. By the way, for parents that are here today and grandparents, Torah training for Jewish children began at the age of 5. Children would learn the Torah and they could, as Paul would say, have been acquainted, able to call to memory the words of the Bible. That's I love it when our children's programs focus on children memorizing Scripture. You think, well, what's the purpose of memorizing Scripture? Well, the purpose of memorizing Scripture is that someday that child is going to need those words and it will come back up again based on what they have learned. Memorizing Scripture is vital. Hey, it's even vital for us, right? All of us need Scripture to help us in our daily walk, in our daily lives. By the way, mom and dad, it is so important. Dads too, not just mom. Dads and mom together teaching their children to worship. You say, well, then when you put those two words together, it gives the idea of reverence and worship. To have, if you get a child's mind believing and understanding that the Scripture is God written, then each time that they crack a chapter or they look at a verse, they are encountering God. I think Christendom would be in good shape if we started teaching our children, our grandchildren, to respect and reverence Scripture, to treat it as holy, which it is. So if you go in with that premise, then when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, then it's not just an archaic writing that happened 2,000 years ago. It is still applicable to my life today. Therefore, when God says it, then I, because I love Scripture and I love Him, then I will apply it to my life. So important. I honestly think that if you sit down and you just spend a little time, even 15, 20 minutes, whatever it is, and I know children at the age of 5, their attention span is very short, but if you take time to show them that, and hey, here's something too. Take time to show them that mom and dad will sit down and read the Scripture together. So they look across the table while they're maybe playing a video game, and they look across and they see mom and dad reading the Scriptures. Inside the child's mind is the idea that, wait a minute, that's important. And then take time, mothers and dads and grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles, take time to show them Scripture, teach them. But it will sink. And somewhere down the road, it will pay dividends. Secondly, under Scripture, Scriptures can also make you wise for salvation, which are able to make you wise for salvation. The means of salvation is through faith in Christ Jesus. Sophizo is the word wise, not Sophia. Sophia is the Greek word for wisdom, but this is Sophizo, which is a word for wise, and what that refers to is causing a person to understand. Here's what I have arrived at in my understanding. You could sit down and read, say, for example, the Gospel of John without any theological training whatsoever. You could sit and read the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, and you know what? You could get saved just by reading the words. Test case. St. Augustine of Hippo. saved at the age of 33 while reading the Gospel of John. By the way, not a whole bunch of training here, but he wound up being one of the early church fathers of the Christian faith. And all he did, as Martin Luther, the great Reformed theologian, has said, you just go to Scripture and God will instruct you. He'll teach you. It doesn't require a bachelor's degree, master's degree, doctorate. I happen to believe that the Holy Spirit still speaks through His Word. And that when we read the Word, since we are worshiping God and the words are vibrant and alive, they will come alive in our hearts, and God is then able to bring conviction upon us and challenge us. So if you have an unbelieving friend this morning, pray for them, obviously, that they come to saving faith in Christ. But secondly, just tell them, I challenge you to sit down and read the Gospel of Matthew. Because if you direct them to the Scriptures, because they are living and they are able to pierce the very soul of a person, that the Holy Spirit is actively working when the person is reading it, if they merely read the Word, the Holy Spirit will begin bringing conviction on their heart. And they could at some point during that reading go, I need Jesus. St. Augustine. That's one. There's many, many. Salvation is soteria, which means deliverance. And the question is, well, what is deliverance? Deliverance from what? Well, deliverance from the world. You hath he quickened. You were once dead, but now you are alive. You are delivered from the power and the penalty of sin. You have been delivered from the power of the dominion of darkness. And by the way, you have been delivered from the eternal separation from God, which will happen someday when people who have not trusted in Jesus Christ will have happened to them. And then they will spend eternity separated from God based on a decision not to receive Christ. However, since the Scriptures are able to make us understand salvation, we then have been delivered from eternal separation. Aren't you glad this morning, those of you that have trusted in Jesus Christ, aren't you so grateful that you have been delivered and experienced the grace of God? Amen. How does this deliverance come about? Well, it comes about by attending church, by doing a lot of good stuff, by helping people in their moment of need. That's how you get saved. No, that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach this: salvation through faith, pistis, to trust in the divinity of Jesus Christ, and not only the divinity of Jesus Christ, but the humanity of Jesus Christ, which would be later dealt with in the Gospel and the epistles of John. Gnosticism taught that Jesus wasn't a real person. You do have to believe that Jesus really came to this earth. We call it the incarnation of the Son of God, in which Jesus took human form without ever losing his divinity. And he took all of that, and as the understanding goes, or at least as I understand it, that Jesus was in a human body like us, was tempted in every way which we are tempted, but yet was without sin. And since being without sin, and he obeyed everything that God ever wrote, spoke, or thought, and then went to the cross, this perfect lamb paid for my sin in full. And when he died, he killed the sin that is so readily attached to me, and he rose from the dead and then now reigns at the right hand of the Father, that when I trust in Jesus Christ, I get his imputed righteousness put on me. So I'm only left with one option. Salvation is through trust in Christ. I think the main purpose of Scripture is to lead people to Christ. A secondary, obviously, is for Christians to live out the faith in which they have experienced. These scriptures, which Timothy is to hold to, are written by God. 16a, posgraphe, all scripture. And the words there mean every passage. Theopstinos, breathed out by God. So what does that mean? All scripture, obviously, everything from Genesis to Revelation that we have today is included. That means there's no scripture that's not included, other than what has been added in by man at different points of time in history. All scripture is breathed out. And breathed out simply means something to this effect. God breathed, much like when God breathed into man the breath of life. And this God breathed also means that the scriptures are living. Have you ever read scripture and you go, oh, wow? Where does that come from? Well, it's because God breathed on these scriptures. You have the breath of God. What I tell kids is, particularly when I'm working with children, is I tell them that the Bible, when you read the Bible, you are listening to the very words of God. Again, it's how we get people to approach the scripture. Next week's it's what I want on my tombstone. I charge you in the presence of it. That's the pastor's banner. That's a seminary class, but that's for next week. What does it mean? Okay, so it can take an active sense or a passive sense in the Greek language. If it's active, it means that the scriptures inspire, which is absolutely true. But I think it's in the passive sense that Paul is using. And what that means is that scripture has its origin in God. Here's the thing. If, brothers and sisters, scripture has its origin in man, it is open to debate and susceptible to error. If, on the other hand, it has its origins with God, then it is not open to debate, and it is not containing any errors. Therefore, the scripture has its origin from God. First Peter, above all, you must understand this. No prophecy, Old Testament of Scripture, came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, when man wrote this, it was not so much, this is the way I like to explain it. You have a pen, and the author of the book is the pen, but God is the one that is holding the pen, and he is writing what is inspired through the prophet. and you look at how God wrote this so masterfully, because when you look at, say, for example, the writings of the Apostle Paul, they are notably different than the writings of, let's say, the book of Hebrews. The words are different. What is so fascinating about the Word of God is that God wrote the words through the writers, but he did not take away their character. Wow. And when we read Scripture, we can be sure of this, that the prophet did not write from his own slant. He wrote from God's slant. That makes sense. I watched a video clip this week of Ravi Zacharias. Of course, he's kind of smart. Those of you that are familiar with Ravi Zacharias. And he was talking about all the prophecies that were in the Old Testament, how they came true in the New Testament. It's like 1/1/1/1 billionth of a chance that even one of those prophecies would be fulfilled, let alone all of the prophecies be fulfilled. Wow, that's amazing. When we read the Bible, we are reading the very mind and heart of God. Don't be fooled by liberal theology that says this is open to debate, that there are possible errors. It is not open to debate. It is the divinely inspired Word of God, without flaw, without error, without stain. I unabashedly say that this is the Word of God. It's instructive. We're going to land this now. Instructive 16 to 17b. And is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Profitable means beneficial. Let's look at these real quick. Profitable for teaching, that is to provide instruction, formal or informal. And this is what's wonderful. You know, somebody said to me, isn't it hard coming up with stuff to write or stuff to preach every Sunday? Not really, not when you've got a good author that you're reading. I don't have to come up with anything. I just take out what God has already put in. And then I give it to you guys and gals. That's easy. The only thing, the only hard part for me is how to divide it, rightly dividing the word of truth, how to break these down into 3 points or to make a sentence. That's the only thing I really have trouble with. Other than that, it's easy to preach when you've got good material, right? Reproof, point out wrongdoing. I think Paul may be giving Timothy here an overview of how you're supposed to preach. Good preaching should point out wrongdoing, but correction should also guide people back to the right path. Here's how you're living. Don't live that way. Come back to the path, and this is how you live, and this is how you conduct your business. This is how we follow God. And then, of course, training in righteousness, training that leads to doing what God requires. That's all. I think that's the chief aim of any sermon, is this is how God wants us to live. And so I would direct you to God so that you could obey him.